Again, the book of John, chapter 4, we'll look at verses 27 to 38. One soweth, another reapeth. You can probably already guess the context here. Chapter 4, you remember Jesus left Judea down in the south of Israel and headed north. He was going to Galilee, but he was going by way of Samaria. He was going through Samaria. That would be a great surprise to the disciples. They never did that. None of the Jews ever went through Samaria. They always went around it because of the prejudices, I should say, one for the other. Though she didn't know at the time, there was a woman there in a village called Sychar who had an appointment with the Lord Jesus, with her Creator God. It was outside of town by a well, and she was about to have a life-changing experience there. Jesus, of course, from last week, you remember, he very masterfully led her from a life of pessimism, a pessimistic outlook, a mind that was continually troubled. He led her to a new understanding, a new knowledge, even a relationship, we would say, with God, with her God. And we learned last week just a couple of things here. We learned it's not necessary to be baptized by Jesus Christ, but every believer is baptized into Jesus Christ, not talking about water, but baptism of the Spirit, the Spirit's work when we get saved to put us into the body of Christ. Jesus knew that there was a prepared heart in Samaria, and so he went. He went. God is looking for. He is searching for individuals. Now, Jesus is not here to go now to the searching heart, so he sends me, or he sends you. And we are responsible for the work that Jesus did, and we see it happen firsthand here in the Scriptures. We know because of this story that that Jesus Christ is no respecter of persons. Says that a couple of times in the book of Acts. Peter said that in James, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. There's no respect of persons with God. And so it didn't matter what nationality, what people group, what race, if you want to call it that. It didn't matter to the Lord. He was going to go talk to this woman because she was a searching soul. Or he knew she would be. So Jesus, while he was there, you remember he used illustrations and metaphors to explain spiritual truth to this woman. And it's a good thing. It is a good thing when we talk to people to make it understandable. I mean, if they don't understand it, it doesn't matter how polished you were in giving this deep spiritual truth. If people don't understand it, you wasted your time. And we need to say it so that they hear it, so that they understand it. We talked about how Jesus knows everything about you, like he knew about the Samaritan woman. God is seeking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth, not in a building, but in the sanctuary, the quiet sanctuary of their hearts. And then lastly, Jesus told this woman, he says, I am. He was the great I am. He told her that and she believed it. She believed it, obviously. Next, Jesus uses this event that's taking place that I just described. Jesus uses this event as another important teaching tool, an illustration, if you will, an entrance into something that would be very, very important. An important facet of the ministry of these men going forward, his disciples. And so we're going to jump back into the story in verse 27, and he's going to talk about sowing and reaping with his disciples. But verse 27 says, upon this, upon what? Jesus just told the woman, I am, okay? And the disciples came back. So they came back. They came back when this woman was receiving truth into her heart. We would say she was being saved. They stepped in at that moment. And upon this came the disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou or why talkest thou with her? Now, It was by design, I believe, that the disciples were not there while Jesus was talking to this woman. And I say that because it is an absolute fact that the Jews had a prejudice against the Samaritans and vice versa. And if they were there while he was trying to win this woman to himself, they would almost certainly have affected the conversation somehow. And even this woman's reception of Jesus, if she saw that prejudice in them, it would affect how she responds to the Lord Jesus, who had no prejudice whatsoever. So it was very important that they weren't there. They would have been prejudiced, and she was a Samaritan. They may have even had some prejudice because she was a woman, as the next verse seems to suggest. They marveled that he talked with the woman. And perhaps they could see by looking at her that she was a worldly woman. She was not a moral woman. You say, well, how would they do that? Well, everybody in the Bible didn't dress exactly the same. I can see people walking down the street and you can tell they're not very modest and they're not very clean and they look a different part. Now, I'm not saying we should judge every book by its cover. I'm not saying that. But you sort of surmise if somebody's walking down the street nearly naked that's not a good thing and they're not really moral and conservative and so forth. And I'm sure that the disciples and Jesus and that whole culture, they had the same thing. They could tell by looking, you know, whether a person was a conservative dresser and likely had morals and so forth. It says here in verse 27, "Yet no man said, what seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her?" Maybe they knew him well enough to know why he talked to her. I mean, they're in Samaria. He came there on purpose so that maybe they know him enough to know why he talked to her, even though they would have immediately probably disapproved in their mind and in their heart. William MacDonald says, it has been well said, this is a quote, he's quoting somebody, he says, "The disciples marveled that he talked with the woman. They would have been better employed wondering why he talked to them." Why was Jesus interested in these common people? They were nothing special. And they would have been much better served to think about why Jesus would talk to anybody. Why would God come and talk to anybody? They're starting to understand who he is. Verse 28 says, "The woman then left her water pot." So she's just been saved, we would say. "And she left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men," comma. We stop in mid-sentence. So she left her water pot. Why? Why did she leave her water pot and run back to the city to talk to the men? Well, she was excited. There's no doubt she was excited. Who has she just met? Well, we know the Creator God. But to her, the Messiah. He is God's anointed. He's the Messiah. So it's the greatest news in all the world. It's the most wonderful thing she could possibly know. And she's excited. And perhaps it should symbolize what she's doing right here, should symbolize for us the leaving of the things of the world that cannot satisfy. The water, she could drink it and be thirsty again tomorrow. Leave the things of the world that cannot satisfy, and for the eternal things that quench our spiritual thirst forever. Does it make sense? So it's sort of an object lesson right here, since object lessons are so important in this story. We need to put the emphasis where the emphasis is. It doesn't matter about physical things, not much. Oh, I know, we have to make it. You have to have enough. You have to have clothes. You have to have food. You have to have shelter, the three basic needs of mankind. But we got all of that, right? We can easily put the emphasis where it ought to be. I love J. Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor, China Inland Missions. Taylor said, "Some are jealous to be successors of the apostles. I would rather be a successor of the Samaritan woman who, while they went for food, physical things, she forgot her water pot in her zeal for souls. Well said, as so often his quotes are. Very well said. I love the song that's written about this very story. Like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. And then I heard my Savior speaking, "Draw from my well that never shall run dry." There are millions in this world who are craving the pleasures earthly things afford, but none can match the wondrous treasure that I find in Jesus Christ, my Lord. So, my brother, if the things this world gave you leave hungers that won't pass away, my blessed Lord will come and save you if you'll kneel to Him and humbly pray, "Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me whole." From this story, the emphasis on what? Not physical water, not physical food, but on spiritual things, on spiritual refreshment, on meeting spiritual needs. You notice here in the middle of verse, or by the end of verse 28, she didn't go to the ladies of the town, but she went to the men. Why? Well, she was likely despised by the ladies, quite honestly. She'd had five husbands. She's living with another man. Ladies don't have a tendency to collect around that type of an individual. And wouldn't the men be surprised? Wouldn't the men be surprised? Here's a woman of worldly passion. And look, she looks so different. And listen to what she's saying. She's saying, "I found Messiah." Well, she had their attention, for sure. She had their attention. As it should be in our culture, the men then would know, the men that she went to, and she knew to go to the men. She went to the men because the men were the spiritual leaders who would know what to do with her supposed discovery. They were the spiritual leaders. And so should they be in our day, don't you think? Men should be the leaders in their family. They should be the spiritual leaders, and they should be the spiritual leaders in the church. Well, she goes to the men and she says to them in verse 29, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. And then, is not this the Christ?" So to get their attention, she shares her evidence first. Come see a man, and she says, "He told me everything I ever did." They know what she's done. Here's a stranger outside of the city, and he's telling her everything that she ever did. And then after she sort of gave the evidence, then with the exciting news, she had met the long-awaited Messiah. She was convinced of it. And he told her that he was the I Am, that he was Jehovah God. And she believed him. She believed him. No doubt she believed him. And she told these men, "He's out at the well. Come and see. Come and meet him." How this unfolds is really telling here. And we don't want to miss anything. To share with these others, this woman wisely expressed her faith in a question, a rhetorical question, perhaps, but a question. She wanted to express her conclusion to them without telling them what they had to believe. "Is not this the Christ? Come and verify this for me. I'm impressed with this guy. Come and see. Come and see who he is, who he is." There's a pertinent lesson here for us also in verse 29. Before one can believe, they sort of have to experience the truth themselves, don't they? They have to digest the truth. They have to hear the word. People don't get saved without truth. They have to have the Bible. They have to have the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have to understand that they're lost in their sins and that God loves them while they're in their sins and that He sent Jesus Christ to die for their sins. And they can, by faith, come to Him and receive His forgiveness that He purchased for them. And all of that is necessary for people to understand before they're going to come to Christ in our age right now. They need to hear, they need to meet with Christ in the Word and in the truth and in the gospel. Now, she must have handled these men effectively because in verse 30 it says, they went out of the city and came unto him. They went out of the city and they came unto him. So the first thing these new believers, or this new believer, this woman, did when she found Christ, and even without finishing her immediate task, bringing the water back to the city. It would have been outside at the well. They would bring it back into the city. And there she is doing it. She left her water pots. It didn't matter about those things. The most important thing to her is that she needed to tell somebody. We don't see that much in professions of faith these days, do we? We're so anxious to hear that somebody got saved. And there is, all of my lifetime, there has been this teaching, this encouraging to get somebody to pray the sinner's prayer. And in my recent years, I have discovered, I have determined from Scripture that that's not what it means to be saved. A person's heart has to be prepared to be saved. They can pray little prayers, they can raise their hands, they can walk down the aisles, they can be baptized, but none of that saves a person, right? How is a person saved? By putting their faith in the finished cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ for them personally. A personal faith in Jesus Christ. Well, you'll have to see that you're lost before you're going to get saved. There'll have to be repentance. There has to be that condition of the heart before a person would even consider being saved. Saved from what, they might ask. You see, there has to be something in their understanding for which they need to be, or from which they need to be saved. We can't forget that. I've told you several times in little groups and perhaps the whole congregation, in 2 years in Pennsylvania, our church had 60 professions of faith from our visitation program. We had people who stayed at the church for 6 months and did Bible studies weekly. Some hung around for a little while. But in a year after those 2 years of soul winning, we called it, we had nothing to show for it. Nothing. They all left. I know of churches, big churches, the super churches. They got lots of people, right? Lots of people. And those people are very content to be there and be a part of that little group. And they feel like they're okay with God. And they're winning souls. I know churches that baptize people every week, but their church doesn't grow. Something's wrong here, right? I think we have done a disservice to the lost world. We have done a disservice because we have attributed their lifting a hand or being baptized or praying some little prayer. We have assigned to them the righteousness of Christ, and they've never trusted Christ yet. I don't know. I could talk about that for a while, perhaps. We do them a disservice. We need to be very careful. There are a lot of people now who say, yeah, I accepted the Lord when I was so-and-so. I got baptized. You ask them if they're saved. They say, yeah, I got baptized at such-and-such. I didn't ask you if you got baptized. But that's what they're looking at. Some event in their life. Some prayer. Some event. Some raising of the hand. Some walking the aisle. Some talking to an individual and giving verbal assent to what was being said, and we do them a disservice. Now they look back at that event, and that's their salvation, the event, with no faith. wonder if they're the ones, some of them will stand before the Lord talking about what they did for him, and he will have to say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." There will be those. That's at the end of the tribulation period, Matthew 24, 25, the sheep and the goat judgments, where that's actually said. But there will be people who thought they were living for the Lord in the tribulation, and he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Salvation is experienced in the heart. It's on the inside. On the inside. We need to be aware of that. So these men are coming out. They're coming out to see Jesus in person. Verse 30, Then they went out of the city and came unto him. So the first thing she did was to tell somebody else. But consider how effective she was. They knew this woman to be a harlot. She had no morals. Now she seems different. There's a twinkle in her eye. There's something different about her. There's a difference in the way she's carrying herself. For some reason, the men of the city listen to her and they're going out to see the Messiah that she's announced. Now at this point, at the end of verse 30, John swings the cameras back outside of town to the well. What's going on? This woman's in here talking to the men, and what's happening out at the well? Verse 31. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." You remember where they had been? They had gone to get some food. So this is what's happening back at the well at the time the woman has gone to share her faith, her new faith, with the men of the city. They were good disciples. Disciples in that day took care of their rabbi. They would protect him. They would make sure that he was well cared for in the physical realms. And they had gone to get him some food, and they were perhaps not fully aware of what had just happened. They saw the woman apparently when she left. They wondered in themselves, why would he speak to her? But they didn't know all of the spiritual victory that had just been won and was being won at this very minute by this woman, this harlot of a woman who's down in the city or back in the city, and she's telling people she found the Messiah. So even this scenario that I just described, Jesus just takes the scenario and he turns it into another object lesson. Look at verse 32. But he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." Meat meaning food, generally when you see it in the New Testament. This meat or food was something that had satisfied a real need of the Savior. But it's a metaphor. Much like food would satisfy hunger or drink would satisfy thirst. He had partaken of a piece of spiritual fruit and his heart was full. His heart was so full, he had sort of forgotten about being hungry or hadn't eaten for a while. I wonder, have you discovered, have you found spiritual food that can make you forget about physical food for a while? Have you found spiritual food that can make you forget about physical food for a while? Now we understand that Jesus was talking about something spiritual, what had just happened. We're in the know here, not the physical realm. He's not talking about the physical realm, but his disciples didn't know what we know. And so in verse 33, therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him to eat? They were, as we are often, fixed on the physical. Fixed on the physical. We live there. A lot of weeks. We live in the fixed on the physical realm. They assumed that he meant that he had already eaten and he was satisfied. But they wondered, who has given him food? There's nobody here. The Samaritan didn't have anything. So who has given him food so that he's eaten and he's now full? Little application here. How far do I get in my mind from spiritual thoughts when we're wandering in this wilderness of the physical in this world in which we live? How far removed, how hard would it be to get in your mind back to the things of the Lord from where you allow yourself to get in this physical realm? When I was little, and all of you would remember the Ringling Brothers Barnum and Bailey Circus. Do you remember that? Not been too many years and it just dissolved. Not anybody interested in it anymore. They had three rings. I think I was at the circus one time. I don't remember it specifically, but I remember visions of it. Maybe I saw it on television. I don't know, but there were three rings and I could see, and I remember exactly how it went. Where was the main attraction? In the center ring. It was a little bigger, I think, than the other rings. Why did they have three rings? Well, between acts, they had to set up the center ring again, right? So they entertained people in one of the other rings and back and forth. They had three because that worked out really well. No matter what was happening in the other two rings, probably everybody in that tent was aware of what was happening now in the center ring. The lights were out here, but we were kind of looking in the shadows to see what was happening in the center ring. So to help his disciples to focus on the center ring, to help them to remember what's happening in the spiritual realm, Jesus tells them plainly, in verse 34, he said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. He brings their attention back to the spiritual part. To do the work of him that, the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. The thing that was satisfying to Jesus was to work the plan that had been established before the foundation of the world and to complete it. Complete it. When would that happen? That's a long ways off at the cross. Samaria's early in the ministry of Christ. It's 3 years later. He's going to die on the cross. He's talking about finishing this plan. There's some emphasis here. You don't have to look real deep. There's some emphasis here on it's being placed on how the body can be used to satisfy God rather than to satisfy itself. I have meat to eat that you don't know of. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and work the plan and finish the plan. So I'm here not to be so concerned about eating. That's not the big thing right now. Some things are happening in the center ring. Let's put our attention where it ought to be. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, Paul said, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And be not conformed, that's your reasonable service, he said. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God's will for our life is not about us. I always say this, not about me, it's not about you. And it's not. It's about, as Jesus said, it's about to do the will of our Father who sent us now, commissioned us to go out into the world. Paul said, but I keep under my body and I bring it under subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself will be a castaway. Paul understood. It's not about me. It's not about being hungry right now. It's not about physical things. This is about the work of the Lord. Romans 8:13 says, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Colossians 3:5, the same goes for the desires of the flesh. It says there, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Our bodies are for what purpose? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. We glorify God when we win other people to Him, when we attract other followers to come and line up behind the Lord Jesus. Let's go together behind the Lord Jesus. We do His work when we think about in our mind how great God is. That's glorifying God in our minds. We can do that. Highest calling to glorify God is what we're about. So winning this woman was more satisfying to the Lord than eating when He was hungry. Do you have anything that you do for the Lord that's more important than eating a meal? Jesus partook of more physical food. He had to keep up His strength. I know that, but that doesn't detract from the inference here. The spiritual takes precedent over the physical, and it should in our lives. Verse 35 says, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look into the fields, for they are white already to harvest." Who on earth today uses these verses the most, or this verse, verse 35? Missionaries love to quote this verse, don't they? They're going out into the fields to reap the harvest. Well, Jesus was in the people business. It was His business. It was His task. It was His job. It was the plan of God for Him to come and to save souls. It says in Luke 19:10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." So again, He uses an illustration here to teach a spiritual lesson. He says, "There are 4 months, and then cometh harvest." Perhaps at that very time, there were just 4 months to harvest. Perhaps. Or perhaps it was just common knowledge that there are 4 months between planting and harvesting. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter which one. But you can be sure the disciples knew what He was talking about. It was common to say 4 months to harvest. 4 months from the planting. But if they wanted to talk about harvesting souls, and the Lord wanted to talk about harvesting souls, then there was no reason to wait. It's not 4 months to harvest in the spiritual fields. He says to them, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes. What's that? Take a look around. Look. Maybe did some gesture. Look. Look unto the fields. Now, when He said that, they were outside of town. There were surely fields. There were fields there. So He says, look at the fields. The immediate context is the fields outside of Sychar in Samaria. They were, He said, they're white, all ready to harvest. Now, He's talking about spiritual things. We know that. He's talking about spiritual things. This verse is quoted as if it were timeless, and the fields are still white, all ready to harvest. Well, the harvest field is not the same everywhere you go and in every time you go there. So that's not a good application of the verse, necessarily. Fields is plural. There were fields around them, around the well. It's plural, so it could be talking about the fields of the earth, someone would say. But the context has to do with a specific time, this specific time in Samaria. John tells us back in verse 30 that the people of Sychar are coming out to the well. Do you remember? They heard the testimony of the woman and they went out to see. They went out to the well. So they're coming out to the well. Jesus took one look at them and another illustration popped in his mind. People wear generally in those climates what color? White. What color is the grain that's ready to be harvested? The fields are white already to harvest. Just think of this. He says, look, the fields are white already to harvest. And they look up, and there are these people coming out of Sychar. It's a while yet before harvest. But the grain would almost definitely have been planted, and it's up, and it's green right now. But over the top of that green, they're seeing the white masses coming toward the well from Sychar. And while we cannot say that this will be a reality to us at all times, the fields are white already to harvest, there are those whose hearts have been pricked by the Holy Spirit. Today, I believe that. There may not be many. There aren't as many as there used to be in my experience. But I believe the Spirit of God is at work until we're called out of here. That the Spirit of God is at work in the hearts of people. And they will find Jesus by finding you and finding me. Please don't let this go over your head. You represent Jesus to them, to the people whose hearts are pricked, to the people whose hearts are ready to hear the gospel. But we're afraid. And we make all sorts of excuses why we can't pass out tracts. Why I don't know what to say. We'll learn. It's not hard. We don't take this seriously enough, I think. They'll find Jesus by finding you, but we have to be willing to tell them, you and I. We got a lot more empty seats here than we have full ones. I suspect in the 200-year history of this church, this auditorium has been full before. Maybe standing room only. And here we are in the 21st century, and we're dwindled down to this. This is our church. I'm glad you're here. Praise the Lord. If there are two or three gathered, the Lord's in the midst, and we worship Him and we glorify Him. And it's just a sign of the times, we would say. Well, I would remind us that the signs of the times come upon this earth because of our failure. Our failure. Christianity hasn't done what it was intended to do. We were supposed to win the lost. And generation after generation after generation have failed. And we can say, well, we're in good company. Or we can say, by God's grace and with God's help, we'll do better. I think that ought to be our heart. That we'll do better. He goes on to talk to them in verse 36. He says, and he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Here was a matter of reaping. He's talking about reaping, to which these men were about to be called, primarily a reaping in the beginning, a reaping after Pentecost, a reaping of souls. And they were going to be commissioned to do exactly that. And they would be well rewarded in this life. He that reapeth receiveth wages, he says. They will be well rewarded in this life. But there was also an eternal reward for winning these souls to Christ. An eternal reward for the fruit that they would take to heaven with them. And the souls that they won would live forever in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's reward enough, isn't it? If you could live 80 years and try every day to win one soul and one won on your 81st birthday, would it be worth it? Would it be worth 81 years of toil and trial and heartache to win one soul? Jesus thought so. Jesus thought so. What's the value of a soul? What is it worth to keep somebody out of hell for eternity? He said in verse 36, "He that soweth and he that reapeth." That's an added reflection here. Before there would be a harvest, there would have to be a time of sowing, preparing the soil and sowing. One would not come unless the other was done. I want you to hold your place here. We have another verse or two, but let's go back to Matthew chapter 13. It's the parable of the sower and the soils. I think this is just a good place to remind ourselves. Everybody's not going to listen. Some are going to listen and it's not going to last. I told you about 60 that we had. Some of them came to Bible studies, but eventually they just dropped out. Why? Because the soil was not prepared. Matthew 13 and verse 3. Says, "And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seed fell among the wayside, or fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth." Verse 6, "And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold." So, it almost looked like we have a go of it. This is going to work. I did some work in the front yard of the parsonage several years ago, and it was sort of stepped. There were some old granite steps out in the yard, and I thought, well, I'm going to make this mowable so I don't have to weed eat it every time. And so I made it just sort of a more gradual slope down to the driveway. And it was moving dirt, filling up, hauling in some dirt to accomplish that. And I realized down about 3 feet from the sidewalk where I had to move some dirt, because it was rather steep there and you couldn't mow it very easily, I realized I had to move some dirt. So I moved the dirt, and before long I was down scraping on the I call it shale, the ledge. I dug down to the ledge. So I went and got my hammer and I started breaking ledge and putting a little dirt over that. And even this summer, in the beginning of the summer, that grass was dead. It was dead. It was gone. There were a couple of little weeds sticking up out there. And I thought, well, I'm gonna try this again. I kind of fix the dirt a little bit and put some more grass seed and a lot of fertilizer and covered it up with some straw. I got a good stand of grass. I mowed it, and it was like mowing a wet sponge, even though the ground was dry. There was so much moisture in that grass that had come up. Mowed it one time, then spots died again. It didn't last long. Why? It's hard to grow grass on rocks. It's hard to reap souls. It's hard to grow spiritual fruit on hard hearts, or wayside soil that's not prepared, or stony soil where there's no depth of root. It's hard to do that. Go down to verse 18. Let's let the Lord explain. "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside." Verse 20, But he that receiveth seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy he receives it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while, for tribulation and persecution arise because of the word. By and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed into good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some sixfold, and some sixtyfold, and some 30. So what's this parable about? Is it about seeds? No, not exactly. I mean, there's seed there. Is it about sowers? No, not exactly. Those sowers are mentioned here. What's it about? It's about soil. And we make the comparison, or we bring the two, the parable and the spiritual truth together. We know we're talking about the condition of the heart to receive the gospel. There has to be the preparing of the soil. There has to be the planting of the seed. There has to be the tending of that young plant. It's a hard part of growing a garden, isn't it? When they're just barely sticking out of the ground and so feeble, you touch it and kill it. There has to be tender, loving care given to that seed, and then it'll take root and it'll start to grow. And you get excited about what you see. The same is true in the spiritual realm. The heart has to be prepared. There has to be the sowing of the seed. There has to be tender, loving care to bring it to fruitfulness. And that's what the Lord Jesus wanted his disciples to understand. I believe even out here at the well, there's a reaper, yeah, but there's a sower and a reaper. And of course, there's more involved even than that. In the end, the sower and the reaper, he said in verse 36, would rejoice together. But remember 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it talks about who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered. You remember the next phrase? But God gave the increase. So there was division because people were excited about who sowed and who prepared hearts and who harvests and all of that. Who was the preacher when I got saved? That was the problem. That was the reason for division in Corinth. But we learn there that the process is the Lord's. Who owns the field? Please say it. The Lord does. Who owns the laborer? Whose seed? It's the Lord's. It's all the Lord's. Who gets the glory when somebody gets saved? The Lord does. The Lord must. We sowers and reapers, he says, though in verse 36, we're gonna rejoice together. Verse 37, and herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. The two tasks seem committed to two different people, don't they? A sower and a reaper. Their tasks are both seasonal. There's a time for sowing, there's another time for reaping, whether physically or spiritually. Think of it. One's labors would not have any value at all if it weren't for the labors of the ones who came before. And that's how it is. So what's your part in the process? God has gifted you. God has gifted me to participate in this process somehow. Somehow. I don't know for you. I don't know for you. But the disciples, they were starting to understand for them. George W. Truett, the beloved pastor of Dallas First Baptist Church for more than 60 years, tells of a woman who came to him after a service. She was a poverty-stricken widow with several children. She said, "Pastor, I have never known you to be unfair, yet you were so in your sermon." He inquired as to why she felt that way, and her reply was, "You said during your sermon that everybody can win someone to Jesus. Certainly you don't mean me. I'm a poor widow. I work long, long hours just to squeeze out a living for my children and me every day. I cannot entertain or spend time winning souls to the Lord. I can barely exist. You're not fair in your speaking when you when you say everybody can win someone." Truett replied to her. He said, "Madam, does anyone come to your house?" And she thought a minute and she said, "Well, yeah, the mailman and the milkman." So Truett ended the conversation. He said, "Then you have an opportunity. You simply don't take advantage of it." The woman went home sort of troubled, and he thought about the conversation most of that night. By dawn, she heard the milkman at the front step. Convicted, she threw open the door and greeted the man. As they exchanged small talk, the woman was nervously trying to think of some small word to put in for the Lord, but the milkman turned to leave. She began to close the door, but threw it open again and said, "Come back." He did so, and she said, I want to ask you something, but I've really been afraid. May I ask you a question?" she said. And he agreed. So stumbling, she sort of replied, I need to know if you know Jesus. Have you ever been saved?" He looked at this woman and said, "What in the world made you ask me that?" He said, "I didn't sleep at all last night worrying about my soul. Do you know how to find God's light? Can you tell me?" True story. And in a short minute, she had this man sitting at her kitchen table, and she was telling him the gospel. She was giving him the gospel. Jesus told his disciples that day, the last verse, verse 38, "I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labor." So like the woman in the illustration, the lady who witnessed to the milkman, like this woman that I used in my illustration, these disciples would reap the fruit that others had planted. But we shouldn't think that if we harvest, that the whole process was our doing, right? That would be a hindrance to the process. That's called pride. Few people ever get saved by talking to one person, by being ministered to by one person. And I'll be honest, I'm over this. I don't care who wins them to the Lord. I would love to see somebody get saved, wouldn't you? I pray for some Christian soul to talk to my friend up in Dexter that we pray for regularly. That they'll talk to him and his eyes of understanding will be open. I don't care who does it. I just hope somebody gets saved. And if I can help, I'd love to do that too. It's important that we don't think more of ourselves, though, than we ought. Romans 12:3, "For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." God's given you a gift. You're responsible to use your gift, that's all. It's only part of the process. Only part. "Who maketh thee to differ from another, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" I wonder who did the planting of this wonderful field at Samaria. Well, it was the Old Testament prophets. It was John the Baptist's ministry, perhaps, the people that were coming through. It was the Lord Himself who had done some planting here. But now, brothers and sisters of Corinth Baptist Church, the task is ours. We're the Christians of this age. The task is ours. This whole preparation, sowing, nurturing, harvest, it's for you and me to do. What do we learn here? There's no respect of persons with God. We know that. When a person gets genuinely saved, the things of earth grow strangely dim, and they get excited about spiritual things. They want to tell somebody. Men should be leaders in their zeal for the Lord. Men should be leaders in their zeal for the Lord. Before one will believe, they will have to experience the truth. They'll have to experience the truth themselves. They'll have to see it and understand it and accept it. Jesus, the master soul winner, used whatever was handy as an illustration. He made it easy to understand when he taught. And we should as well. We don't need to be smart. We don't need to come across as brain waves. Our desire for spiritual food ought to make us forget about physical food for a while. We should not get so engaged in the physical that we can't focus on the center ring, what's happened in the spiritual realm. While the fields may not be white already to harvest the same as it was in the days of Jesus and the disciples outside of Sychar, it may not be just like that again, but there are individuals whose hearts are pricked by the Holy Spirit, and we're looking for them. They'll come to Christ by coming to us. A soul winner is twice rewarded. He has blessing in this life and in the next. Souls won for Christ will live forever in His presence. Every believer is gifted to take part in either the sowing or the reaping, something in the process. And one of our labors, one of us labors, will be ineffective without the labors of others. Nobody's responsible for the whole process. And none of us wins a soul. I had people say to me, "Pastor Danny saved me." And I always have to say, "No, Pastor Danny didn't." "Oh, I know, but you're the one that talked to me." Well, let's keep it the way it is. I talked to you, but who saved you? Jesus Christ saved you. I hope we can take lessons from the master soul winner, and that the Lord Jesus experience, as it's recorded here in John for us outside of Sychar, can be an encouragement to you and to me to win souls for Christ, to be involved in the process. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for the day. Thank You for the opportunity to have and hold the Word, to know the gospel experientially, and to tell others. Help us, Lord, each of us, to have some part in that process. And Lord, give us fruit for our labor. In Jesus' name, amen.